Well, let us come to our God, God who has given us this enduring word, and ask Him to bless it as we read it and have it preached. Let's ask for His help in that. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we again express our neediness of You, that You and Your great providence would oversee even this moment of preaching. You would make use of me, that You, God, would oversee the hearing and the preaching of the Word, that we might be engaged actively in preaching and engaged actively in hearing, and God, at the same time, that we engage in this as part of that working out our salvation with fear and trembling, and we know that You are at work within us both to will and to do. God, we pray that You would be working within us, that we might be in preaching conformed more deeply to the image again of Jesus, that we might have intensified in our own beings and hearts and affections longings for that great day when all that we have waited and longed for will come to pass. That glorious day that Isaiah spoke of, that day when on Your holy mount You will indeed spread before all peoples a feast of rich food and well-aged wine. Death will be no more, and You will wipe every tear from every eye. And Your people, God, will surround You day and night forever and ever. We ask, God, all this by Your grace, that You might accomplish it by Your word and by Your spirit. Use these moments in the hearts of those whom You have saved and those whom You are saving, those whom You will save. God, we pray that Your word would prove effective in the work of redemption and sanctification and ultimate glory. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The writer of Ecclesiastes tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. This is how the writer of Ecclesiastes describes life, as he says in another place, under the sun. It's life as we know it, isn't it? You actually walked through Ecclesiastes 3 in this past week. Sometimes you felt like weeping. Sometimes you felt like rejoicing. Sometimes you felt like embracing. Sometimes you just wanted to push everybody away from you. Sometimes you felt like mourning and sometimes like dancing. Sometimes like speaking. Sometimes like being silent. Perhaps you experienced times to love and may have felt that sense of hate. Maybe you had what was a week of war. Or maybe you had a week of peace. Maybe you had a week of death. Maybe you had a week of life. This is life under the sun. There is coming a day when the Bible says in Revelation that there will be no sun. S-U-N. For all of life at that time will be lived in the presence of the sun. S-O-N. Sometimes you have to spell in preaching, I suppose. Life under the sun, as we know it today, is not eternal life in the fullest sense. It's not life that will be life in eternity. I want us to look today in Revelation chapter 21 in verse 4 as we come to kind of the conclusion of this five-point series that we've been doing here, looking in Revelation 21, 1-4. We have been looking at the new creation, the new city, the new center, the new covenant, and today we come to what we've called the new community. And I want us to look at what life is going to be like, not under the sun, S-U-N, but what it's going to be like in the presence of and under the sun, S-O-N, in that new gathered community of the people of God, in the presence of God forever. In Revelation 21 and verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He, God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" This last verse, verse 4, lays out our concern for today, looking at this new community. Believers should carefully consider there is a coming day in which God, their God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Back several years ago, when we started our study of the book of Revelation, we talked about the nature of the book of Revelation being what is often called apocalyptic literature. And Richard Bauckham, in his book on the theology of Revelation, gives a rich picture of what apocalyptic literature does. Apocalyptic literature, kind of in Bauckham's terms, it peels back the heavens and lets us gaze into the heavens to see what really is. I mean, you and I live in a world that almost forces us to think every day that this is what really is. And almost so overwhelming is the thought that this is what really is, we begin to think that this is all that really is. And that's simply not true. And we need to have our minds taken up into the heavens where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where the saints and all the angels surround the throne, where the seraphim and the cherubim surround the throne of God and sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." We need to be reminded, not only is this not really what is, this is certainly not all there is. There's much more to the story. Not to sound like Paul Harvey, but there is the rest of the story. There's the bigger picture of what is going on. I came across an interesting reference this past week, taken from The Lord of the Rings. I think it's out of the book of the Return of the King. And there's this moment where Sam and Frodo are, you know, struggling. If you can imagine. It's like the whole movie, isn't it? You know, they're always going through something. Once they leave the Shire, it all seems downhill from there. But they have this little moment where they're quite in despair, and Sam is struggling in his weariness. And it says that he's lying down in the night and he can't sleep. And it reads this way. It says, "There, peeping among the cloud rack above a dark, high up in the mountains, Sam sees a white star twinkle for just a while. The beauty of it smote his heart. And as he looked up out of the forsaken land, hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was a light and high beauty forever beyond its reach." My hope today is like some sense of a shaft and a clear, cold, piercing through the darkness that you may indeed be going through, that I know I walk through at various times, that you and I might remember there is a light. There is a high beauty forever beyond the reach of this world. It is fixed. It is immovable. It is indeed the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, as the writer of Hebrews says, that kingdom that cannot be shaken. And there is coming a day in which all the things of this world will be shaken, and only the things that cannot be shaken will remain. And that will be Christ and His kingdom and His people. All else will be destroyed. One writer referred to this moment for Sam as a moment of clarity. And that's what we need. I need it every day. I need moments of clarity when I just remember that everything that seems to fall apart in this world is indeed doing that. It's falling apart. It's being shaken by the sovereign, omnipotent, mighty hand of God. And I need a moment of clarity. When I hear things like people summing up what happened in the Supreme Court this week, and they say, "Love wins," I say, yes, love does win. The love of God wins. The glory of God wins. And what men often think is love, and what men often think is a victory, is just one more little sound of small man trying to raise his voice up against Almighty God, and God saying, "I win. I win." It's one more evidence of God giving people over to a reprobate mind to do what ought not to be done. And God says, "I win. I win. You think you win, but you're losing. I win. You think you're building a kingdom. I have a kingdom. Your kingdom's tottering. My kingdom reigns." We need moments of clarity. Don't we? I think Revelation 21:4 gives us a moment of clarity. Four things I'd like us to observe from this passage. Four things I would encourage you to take note of. Let me give you the four, and then we'll come back and look at each one. Number one is this. I want you to notice the intimacy that the text pictures God having with His people. I want you to notice the intimacy that the passage pictures God having with His people. Intimacy is not always a word that we use in relationship to God and His people. You know, it's a word that's often hijacked, and it takes on sexual tones or sensual tones. But But it is really at the heart here of covenantal tones. We saw last week in looking at the last part of verse 3 that God is going to be with us. God is going to dwell with us, and He's going to be our God, and we're going to be His people. And it's not going to be simply some kind of static, immobile type reality. It is a rich and full and intimate reality that God and His people have with one another. I want you to notice the intimacy of God with His people. Secondly, I'm wanting you to take notice today of the reversal of the curse when death is no more. This is what we've been waiting for. The soul that sins will die. Adam and Eve were told in the garden, if you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die. And the day that you eat of it, you're going to die. And death comes into the human race. But here, everything is reversed. Death is no more. Third, I want us to take note of the effect of the curse's removal. When this curse is removed, what happens? Is it just like, oh, well, that's great, curse is gone? What happens? What's the effect? Fourth and finally, I want us to make brief note of why this will be as it will be. What affects this? What is it that makes this happen? Thomas Kelly, 19th century, early 19th century, late 18th century, mainly early 19th century hymn writer, wrote in his hymn, Praise the Savior, things are not now, nor could be, or things that are not now, nor could be, soon shall be our own. Notice the intimacy of God with His people. Dennis Johnson, in his commentary on Revelation, the triumph of the Lamb, says the intimacy with God that made Eden truly paradise, the garden of God, was lost through human sin. The tabernacle of God in the midst of Israel's wilderness camp picked up motifs from that lost home. In the fruit tree, patterns of its curtains and the towering cherubim guarding its inmost sanctuary. Yet both tabernacle and temple in the Old Testament times were faint previews of the eventual eternal dwelling of God among His people. God's presence marks the consummation of an intimate covenant commitment. Notice in the text in Revelation 20, verse 4, it says that He, in some manuscripts read God, probably the better manuscripts read He, but it's pointing to God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's not just that God will wipe away your tears. And obviously it's imagery here. I mean, God doesn't even have a finger to wipe your tears away with. It's not that the big giant hand, I mean, you might just be squashed, you know, if you came and that'd be like some really big fingers. I mean, that's not the picture. The picture is of intimacy. The picture is of involvement. What is it like when you get down on your knees with your little one and they're crying? Or you take your gentle hand and you reach them to the eye of your wife and you wipe the tear out of her eye. Why do you do that? Because you care deeply about them. It's a sign of deep intimacy to come and to wipe the tear away from the eye. And it's not just that God wipes our tears away. Notice the language of the verse is very particular. God will wipe away every tear, singular, from their eye. Note the singular attentiveness of God to the need of His people. Every tear. Doesn't come out with a broad stroke and just smear, you know, all the blubber that's coming down your face. It's the intimate involvement of wiping away every tear. It's deep concern. It's intimacy at the deepest level. We've already seen this in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 7. If you look over there, Revelation chapter 7, in verse 17, the second half, or just read the whole verse, it says, "The Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Remember, in the book of Revelation, we come to this culminant point at various points. The book of Revelation kind of travels in cycles, and it goes over and over the same kind of ground with some different information. But here, it highlights that God is going to wipe every tear away from our eyes. Now, why? Why all the crying? You know, in our house, poor little Bethy, she's the one that's still little enough and can't really explain to you. You know, she'll just be walking around, just start, and you just look at her and you're like, "What's the matter?" And that doesn't usually generate an answer. Usually just generates more crying. You know, and then when you notice them, then it's all more, and pretty soon they're on the ground, you know. Oh, and it's like, you know, everything's over. And there's no really getting much of a response. Sometimes you can tell it's a boo-boo or something like that, but often it's just, she's a two-year-old. They just do that, all right? So why all the crying? What's the explanation? What has happened? Look in chapter 7, in verse 13, it says, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know,' and he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation.'" And this is a picture we've seen before in the book of Revelation. Tribulation, suffering, trial that encompasses and enfolds and overwhelms the people of God throughout this life. Suffering is the lot of God's people. God is well aware of that. Now this doesn't mean, and don't conclude here, that God is unconcerned about your present day struggles and He's just waiting till you cry your way through this life and then finally you're going to be with Him in the end and then He'll wipe away every tear from your eye. There is a culminant sense to the text, but it should not make us think that God is unconcerned. Now, God is very aware of His children. The Scripture tells us over and over about the care of God for us. Things like if a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from the will of God, you know, surely He cares for what? Surely He cares for you. You're worth more than many sparrows. He's numbered the very hairs on your head. For some of us, that's getting easier. It's not complicated at all. There's not many left these days. All right. This particular truth of God wiping away tears from our eyes is a culmination and a fulfillment of Old Testament promises. I want to remind you of the passage that Paul just read a little bit ago in Isaiah chapter 25. As I was going back over my notes, this is where I realized that I'd put the wrong text in the bulletin. It was Isaiah 25 and not 26. Isaiah 25, in verse 8, it says, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth." There is suffering. There is tribulation. Paul tells Timothy that through many trials, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I'm sorry, that's Luke in the book of Acts speaking about that. But Paul tells Timothy that all those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? They will be persecuted. They will suffer. There will be difficulty. I thought of just a couple of illustrations about tears in the Christian life. I thought we might take a moment to look at the Apostle Paul. So let's look in the book of Acts. So turn there with me if you will. What is it? This is not God brings to an end all boo-boos. This is not speaking about physical tears in the sense that, oh, this hurt. Now, that will be true that heaven will not be a place of pain. We'll talk about that in a moment. What is it that causes the people of God to cry? What is it that brings about this tear-filled weeping? I thought Paul might be a good case study for us. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 19, we see Paul speaking about his tears. Back up to where the paragraph starts, in the middle of verse 18. He's speaking to the Ephesian elders. He's at Miletus. He's meeting them on his way to Jerusalem. May never see them again. It says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." Here is religious persecution. Here is religious persecution upon the religious by the religious. Here's Paul, a Christian man, suffering at the hands of Jewish leaders, of Jewish people. Here is religious persecution. Paul becomes a picture here of how the people of God endure even religious persecution with tears. Jeff sent me a video earlier this week that was a little 3-minute or so clip. And amazing how hard it is to watch a 3-minute clip. I mean, you try to squeeze like 2 hours out to find a 3-minute clip. And you got to watch it like in parts. That's bad. But Paul Washer is one of the guys that we're watching in the afternoon on our Behold Your God study. And he was just talking about the intensification of persecution that is going to be coming upon the church in future days. And he is so right. If this week wasn't a wake-up call for us to think about that. The world is not my friend. I'm not looking for the world for my praise. I'm trying to prepare my own heart and my own life to be ready for whatever onslaught may come in the world. That may not come in great measure in my life. I don't know. It may not come in my children's life. And God, in His great mercy, may send a great revival on our world and our nation. And let's pray for that. It certainly hasn't happened yet. Religious persecution is a real thing, and it presses hard upon the people of God, and it brings them to the point of tears. There is a brokenness in their heart. Yes, yes. Sometimes that brokenness is just very self-driven in the sense that I'm suffering and I don't like it. It makes me sorrowful. But there's also just the pressure of religious persecution that brings a grief to the heart of the believer, because it's a grief to the heart of God. And I don't mean to communicate that God somehow cries like we do. That's not the point. The Bible often speaks in these emotional terms about God that we might know something to relate to. The language of theologians is called anthropopathic language. Like anthropomorphic language, it speaks of God having arms. But we know God doesn't have an arm. The Bible often speaks of God as in emotional type terminology. And it's speaking about God in a way that I can lay hold of. This doesn't mean that God is like having mood swings up in heaven. He's up and down. God is a constant. I'm so thankful. But He can understand my suffering and my grieving, because He Himself has come in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. He has taken upon Himself human nature, and Jesus understands human grief and sorrow, because He has taken on human frame. Persecution, religious suffering, brings tears to the people of God. Later on in Acts chapter 20 and verse 31, we see another kind of an angle here. It says, "Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears." Here, concern for his brothers and sisters brought him to the point of tears over and over again. Now, surely Paul has the affection and the responsibility and the oversight and the weight of being an apostle to the Gentiles. And surely this may translate into pastoral type ministry where one might be cared for souls that they're to give an account for. But surely also even you, brothers and sisters in Christ, ought to have concern over your fellow brothers and sisters. And as Paul would say, we weep with what? We weep with those who weep. We're concerned over the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters. This is when one begins to wander. We should what? We should rescue him and bring him back and save his soul from death, John says, and cover a multitude of sins. That may be James. James 5. Yes, James 5, verse 20, or verse 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from a wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Why do you do that? Well, because you care about them. Or Jude speaks about snatching some like brands in the fire. This brought Paul to tears, his concern for his brothers. When you hear about one of your brothers and sisters wandering off into sin or into error, how does that hit you? Disinterestedly? I mean, you're just like, well, that's their own fault. They asked for it. Or is there a grieving of the heart, perhaps even to tears? In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul speaks about his love for the church that brings him to tears. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 4, it says, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. The abundant love of a brother for another ought to move them to tears. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul speaks about another event that brings him to the point of tears. It says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you again, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Does false teaching that creeps into the church cause a concern for you at all? One of the most difficult things when I worked at Lifeway for that 2 years or so was just seeing the stuff that was promoted as helpful for Christian living, or helpful for your devotion to Jesus, or helpful for your growth in discipleship. And it was robbing and stealing and killing from so many. And I had to sell it. The little poor little boy, the Todd Burpo boy, Heaven is for Real. Remember that little book that came around several years ago? They have finally, they actually got so many of those books. You know, 90 Minutes in Heaven, Don Piper, not John Piper. Don Piper, 90 Minutes in Heaven. This guy supposedly died, went to heaven for 90 minutes and saw Jesus and saw rivers and saw all kinds of stuff. Came back and told everybody about it, had a good book selling, and did the circuit. Heaven is for Real, the little boy who has some kind of experience or whatever, his parents capitalize on it, make millions. Make movies. Make books. I don't know how many other books have been like that. They actually had a whole series of books like that, and collectively they began to refer to them as heavenly tourism books. And Lifeway has now pulled all of its heavenly tourism material. And I'm glad. I don't know how many times I had to ring somebody up with that book. And I just rung it up. And then I'd go back in the back of the store and scream. False teaching in the church was such a grief to the Apostle Paul that he would weep. I don't think that's something that just should be unique to Paul. Oh, I understand why he might feel it more so than many. I understand why those in leadership might feel it more so than many, but I think it ought to overwhelm the hearts and grieve the hearts of every one of God's people when they see things that are erroneous being promoted as true. Because false doctrine, listen, false doctrine hurts people. It robs God of glory and it hurts people. I've seen it too many times. John himself was no stranger to weeping. Look back in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 5, in verse 4, you'll remember this text. Let's back up a little bit. I saw, in verse 1, in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Here's the scroll that is going to be, ultimately, the seals will be broken. It will be unrolled somewhat sequentially, and it will begin to lay out the contents of the next many chapters of the book of Revelation, unfolding God's plan for the ages. And there needs to be someone who can unfold the plan of God. There needs to be someone who can oversee the working of God. There needs to be someone who can come against all the evil in the world and overrule it and overwhelm it and triumph over it. And John begins to what? As he sees evil, as he sees suffering, as he sees the church and all of its burden, as he sees its overwhelmness, he wonders, can anyone rule and reign over such a time? Listen to what it says. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." Jesus here is seen as the one who rules and reigns over all things. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seals and bring the encouragement and the help that the people of God need. And this brought John to tears. Note, though, the Revelation also tells us something else about tears in Revelation 18. The tears of the wicked will not be taken away. Revelation 18 and verse 9. When the kings of the earth, when the powers of the world see Babylon, that picture of world empire and world rule and wickedness, when the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, they will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her since no one buys her cargo, their cargo anymore. Verse 15, the merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear for torment, weeping and mourning aloud. This is the picture of what men will be like on the day of God's judgment, when all of their evil schemes are brought to nothing. In fact, hell itself, does not Jesus say in the Gospels, is characterized as being filled with what? Weeping. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or we might say grinding of teeth. It's that you're tense, you're anxious, you're mad, you put your teeth together, you know, later on you get a headache, you know, you've been grinding your teeth. It's that weeping and gnashing. Heaven or hell is not filled with people who are weeping over their sin, wishing they could have repented. Hell is filled with people who are weeping and filled with hate for God forever. They will never repent. They will never turn. But this is not so for the people of God. Listen to the psalmist. Listen to Psalm 30 What a beautiful picture. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. But your favor, O Lord, by your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me, O Lord, be my helper. You've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Mitchell Kim and G.K. Beale have teamed up to co-author a book entitled God Dwells Among Us, Expanding Eden to the Ends of the Earth. The subtitle alone is worth the book. They make the comment, tears are not removed simply because sorrow is forgotten. You know, sometimes that's the way you get with tears. You quit crying when you forget about what you're crying about. You know, it dries up. Tears are not removed simply because sorrow is forgotten. Tears will be wiped away when sowing leads to the resurrection harvest. And all the saints enjoy the full unbroken presence of God in the worldwide tabernacle, which is their eternal shelter. The intimacy of God with his people has no comparison. God will indeed come. And when his presence comes to dwell with men in fullness, he will wipe every tear from the eyes of his children. Notice when this happens. This happens when something else happens. Or we could say, when this happens, something else transpires. All these things seem to happen like at one giant moment. They're like overlapping. You know, you wonder sometimes which one causes the other. Notice what it moves on to in the text. Back in Revelation 21 and verse 4, it says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Notice the reversal of the curse when death is no more. When it says that death is no more, it means that the curse has been removed. You'll remember in Genesis chapter 2, God's word to Adam, as he places him in this glorious and beautiful garden where his presence will be with Adam. He says, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This is the probationary covenant of works that Adam is put under in the garden. It implies the promise of life. It explicitly states the promise of death. We know what happens. Adam breaks the covenant. Adam falls from the grace of God. Adam wanders from the truth. Adam eats of the fruit of the tree. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is what? The wages of sin is death. It's like an inescapable check. You can't get another check. That's the check. The wages of sin is death. But this is not the end of the story, is it? It is true even for the Christian that the wages of sin is death. But the payment for that sin is rendered by another. It's the death of Christ that substitutes for their own death. Abby and I were reading just, was it yesterday, Abby, I think, or the day before, about how Jesus comes and he takes our place. He dies the death that we deserved to die. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And in a full sense, that's exactly what happens in Revelation 21. No longer is there the curse. No longer is there the judgment of death. This is where we come to think on the last part of Romans 6:23, where the first part says the wages of sin is death. It then goes on to say, but the free gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are rightly related to God through Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then yes, it's still true, the soul that sins will die. But God takes the sins of his people and puts them upon his Son and punishes him that he might pardon you. Why does he do this? Well, one reason is expressed in Hebrews 2. Because there was something that was hanging over you that you needed to be freed from. And it was the fear of death itself. And it says in Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 14 and 15, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Every one of us will die. But for the Christian, he has been freed from the fear of death. Yes, it's true, the soul that sins will die. But the Christian knows that Christ's death has counted for his own death, that Christ's life might count as his own life. And that's that great exchange. Christ's life for mine. Christ's death takes the place of mine. This will bring about what P.E. Hughes says in his commentary. He says, the last enemy death will cast no shadow in that holy city. It will be gone. Christian, you and I need fear no death now because Christ has died for us. You and I need fear no ultimate death because one day death will be what? Death will be taken away. And I love the passage in John where Jesus says that the one who believes in me will never what? Will never see death. I don't really know what that means fully. I've had it explained before that right before the grip of death comes to take the believer, Jesus takes the believer away. I don't know what that means exactly. The one who believes on me will never see death. Maybe it means I'll never see death in an ultimate sense. I'll never see hell. I'll never see judgment. So whether it is that Jesus comes and comforts the one in physical death with the reality of spiritual promise and in a sense takes us away as the beggar taken away by the angels into the bosom of Abraham. Or whether it's that I am preserved even in dying from the true pangs of death, and the fear of death, of eternal judgment and separation from God. Either way, I need fear no death. Or as Psalm 23 says, I need fear no evil, for what? Thou art with me. Even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. And one day Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy death will be what? It will be destroyed. What will the result be Notice the third point that we need to see here in our passage. When death is no more, what else is gone? Mourning, crying, pain. Now, I don't intend to do a 30-minute exegetical word study on these three Greek words. I feel fairly confident that if we did that, and we pulled out every Greek resource we could find in the world, we would in the end have to say these words mean mourning, crying, and pain. They're not big mysteries. They're the kind of things that go along in a world where the curse seems to reign. They're the kind of things that go away when the curse goes away. No more curse, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. These are things that G.K. Beale says were introduced in the first Eden, but they will be removed in the last Eden. And just to make a note, did you notice when we read in Genesis chapter 2, when God put Adam into the garden, he put Adam there to work and to keep the garden? Sometimes we get the idea that Adam was a farmer. Adam had like a hoe, dug the ground, all right, grew him some crops, grew him some plants. Now, he might have grown things. I don't know. I get the impression, though, from my looking at Genesis 1 and 2, things just grew. I don't get the impression Adam had to like dig a lot and plant a lot and water a lot. Things just were growing. And he said, you can eat from all the trees. Adam's role in the garden was not to farm the garden. Adam's role in the garden was a priestly role. Those two words there, to keep and to guard, are the same words that are used of the function of the priest in the temple. The priest is to guard and to keep the temple. He's supposed to guard it and keep it pure and holy. He's to keep out anything that's impure. He is to make sure everything that transpires within is absolutely fitting and proper. Adam was to guard the garden, but he failed. Who will guard the consummate garden? Who will guard the city of God? Who will guard, who will watch over another Adam? The Lord Jesus Christ. I love what it says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. Nothing will enter that eternal, everlasting garden. All the dogs, all the cowardly, all the unbelieving, where will they be? They'll be, it says, outside. Outside what? Outside the city. Outside the new heaven and the new earth. Outside the new creation. Outside the realm where God dwells. Everything, mourning, crying, pain, introduced in that first Eden will be removed from the last. Why? This is our fourth and final point to make note of. Notice why all this will be as it will be. It says in Revelation 21 and verse 4, for. That's our little reason word. For the former things have passed away. A better translation of that is the first things. What first things? Well, notice back in verse 1. This is where we see these same kinds of terms. In verse 4 it says, the first things have passed away. Verse 1 says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have what? They've passed away. Those are the first things. The first heaven and the first earth. That's the first stuff. That's what we're in right now. The first stuff. All right? So if you say the former things have passed away, then you might get the idea, maybe it's like a whole bunch of former things, like a big long line. No, it's just the first things and the last things that are being compared here. These are the first days. This is the first creation. What's coming is a new creation. So somewhat verse 1 and verse 4 kind of serve as like bookends to the whole of the passage. Again, This is imagery that's in fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah. When Isaiah says in Isaiah 65 verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress." Then will come a time, unlike anything you've ever known, and like and beyond everything you've ever longed for. Janice asked me if I was going to sing it, but I'm not going to sing it. I am going to read it. It's one of the most precious songs I've ever heard. It's by a man by the name of Andrew Peterson, called "After the Last Tear Falls." And I owe Paul to thank for pointing me to Andrew Peterson several years ago. He says, "After the last tear falls, after the last secret's told, after the last bullet tears through flesh and bone, after the last child starves and the last girl walks the boulevard, after the last year that's just too hard, there's love. Love, love, love. After the last disgrace, after the last lie to save some face, after the last brutal jab from a poisoned tongue, after the last dirty politician, after the last meal down at the mission, after the last lonely night in prison, there is love, love, love. Oceans and oceans of love and love again. We'll see how the tears that have fallen were caught in the palms of the giver of love and the lover of all, and we'll look back on those tears as old tales. Because after the last plan fails, after the last siren wails, after the last young husband sails off to join the war, after the last this marriage is over, after the last young girl's innocence is stolen, after the last years of silence that won't let a heart open, there's love, love, love. And in the end is oceans and oceans of love and love again. We'll see how the tears that have fallen were caught in the palms of the giver of love and the lover of all. And we'll look back on these tears as old tales. Because after the last tear falls, there's love. God will indeed wipe away every tear from the eyes of his people, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things, the first things, have passed away. Let's pray. God, may you peel back the heavens and let us see that twinkling star. Help us to sense that shaft of hope that shoots from heaven to earth to sustain the people of God in the midst of a weary wilderness. Help us to realize that there will come a day when the last tear will not simply fall, but it will be wiped away by a God who is gracious and full of love for his people. God, may we, as we come to this table, see here demonstrated for us in representative fashion of the body and the blood of Christ, may we see the glorious provision of the love of God demonstrated in giving of life for those who were destined to die. Let us see in this table that picture of hope of a world to come. In Jesus' name, amen.